You are listening to Sela Mountain Biblical Discipleship Foundations. Session 1, What is Biblical Discipleship and Why Do We Do It?
All right, we're going to start the course, obviously, as the title says, Biblical Discipleship Foundations course. We see this really as a beginning level course, and although a lot of it may seem like it goes pretty deep a little later on, but the theme is going to be the same, and it's really geared towards believers. And we have to think about this, you know, when the Bible talks about that God gave certain people to the church, all right? And you had, back then you had apostles, and then you had prophets, and then you had teachers and pastors. The important thing is that, and we've always said this, is that somebody could come in drunk off the street in the morning, get saved, and maybe even be baptized the same day and go back out and still be a teacher. Doesn't mean they've arrived, because obviously it's a lifelong learning opportunity. In the beginning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of contrast a little bit about what is biblical discipleship. And sometimes, you know, when we talk about in each lesson, we'll look at, you know, what have we learned from our discussions, and we wrap it up. We kind of hit the major ideas of what we're talking about in that session. So we're going to start out, as I mentioned before, in session 1, what is biblical discipleship and why do we use it? And by all means, if you have any questions during the session, don't hesitate to ask. We want to make sure that everyone, you know, has some clarification, or maybe even sometimes a comment might help understand. But for the most part, what we wanted to do, we want to, like I said, in the beginning, there's going to be more of the reading part of it, but as we get going, we're going to do more of the discussion and engagement. And in fact, as we get to the end, we're actually going to have exercises where we say, okay, here's the situation. What do you think God's word would say about this? Or what would you say? Or whatever the case is. So we want to really make sure that we kind of understand those foundations. And in our ministry, we've been doing our ministry for 20 years now. And I'll just give you a quick oversight of our testimony. We met when we were teenagers. We ended up living different lives as adults. We remet, and since we really, you know, kind of loved each other when we were younger, you know, the Romeo and Juliet kind of thing, we didn't go that far though. But basically, we got to a point when we, you know, started getting serious about each other and looked at getting married. We realized, you know, we had a lot of baggage in our life. And so I'll tell you, I grew up, what I like to say is, you know, for lack of a better word, I grew up heathen. I was born in 1958. My mom went to parochial schools in Columbus, Ohio. Very abusive relationship, to include me as a baby. And so at the time, her counsel was, if you leave your husband, you and your son are going to burn in hell. Now, we can look at that and say, oh, my gosh, I can't believe somebody said that. But it kind of gives you an idea of some of the thinking that's out there. And we got to always, as Pastor says, go back to what the Word says. You know, how do we align with that? And so as we met and we realized we had a lot of baggage, we looked around and, you know, being analytical, at the time I was working in healthcare as an OR nurse, and Pam was working at American Red Cross in computers, and we said, well, what about people that have good marriages? You know, what do they do? You know, so we noticed that they tended to go to a good church. You know, they had events at their churches and stuff like that with other families that they knew. And so we figured when we got married, we'd start attending the church that we got married at. And then about 6 months into it, now this is 30 years ago, 6 months into it, we noticed they started teaching some really bizarre stuff. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's not right. You know, here I thought I knew, okay. And so bizarre stuff that really isn't so bizarre today, which is really kind of ironic because it took 30 years to kind of get to that point. It's like boiling the frog, so to speak. So what ended up happening is we said, you know, what do we really believe? We started really thinking about it. We actually wrote down questions. We wrote down about 20-something questions, you know. What do you have to do to get heaven? What does baptism have to do with anything? You know, and all these different things and these questions. And we figured out, you know, if all these different churches supposedly believe in this book, then why do they have different answers? It just didn't make sense to us. So what we literally did is we started opening the book, and I spent 13 years in the military and got out after 13 years, and that's another story in itself. But I do know that when I was young, when I think I was 14 or 15, my aunt gave me a Bible. And I was a reconnaissance medic for about 5.5 years, so I carried about 110 pounds on my back up and down mountains all day. And in my 30-pound aid bag, I carried that Bible with me. So when I was in third world countries doing things that you do in third world countries, in Nicaragua, Central America, those kind of places, as a medic, often we'd have teams in different areas, and I would hike with a couple other guys to one other team, see how they're doing. But I had a lot of downtime, so I'd sit there and read my Bible, and I love the Old Testament stories. At the same time, Pam, you can give a little survey of what you did.
Well, I was raised Catholic, very, very active in the Catholic Church, including president of the CYO. So, you know, I mean, we walked right to church. All my sisters and I went to church together. And it was about when I was about 30 years old that I started questioning things that I read the New Testament a lot. Love the New Testament, love to read about Jesus, but never really learned about what the blood was all about in Jesus, why he had to die. And so I started asking a priest questions because what I read in the Bible didn't line up with what the church was teaching, and he couldn't answer my questions. So I decided that I agreed with the Word of God and didn't agree with the priest, so I stopped going to that church. And so basically that's where, you know, we re-met and started looking at, well, Catholic Church probably wasn't right, neither was anything he had ever done, but we knew that the Bible was the Word of God. We both believe that.
So out of that, she knew the New Testament, I knew the Old Testament, and as we're reading, you know, we'd come across things, and I'd say, well, the Old Testament says that. Wait, the New Testament says that. We started seeing these connections, okay? And for me, I'm kind of a word person. You know, I look at nouns, verbs, and adjectives. And if I see a certain verb or a noun together, I think, okay, what are they talking about there? Then I'll kind of look and see where else in the Bible does it talk about it. And so I started seeing all these connections. And it hit us one day that it wasn't about how good we were. It wasn't about, you know, the fact that we did all the things that we should do in a church. It was the fact that we realized that God gave us a standard whereby we were to live our lives, and because we didn't live that up to that standard, that made us sinners. Well, that standard was the law, the Word of God. He tells us it's the law, and by the law, gives us the knowledge of sin. So we realized, you know, if heaven's a perfect place, and I'm not perfect, and I don't know about you, but if you really know yourself, if I was me in heaven, I don't think I'd want to spend eternity with me, okay? So I'm thinking, okay, well, what's the entry fee? What do I have to do to get in? There was no entry fee. The fact was that if it's a perfect place, I had to be perfect. And I wasn't perfect, but there was one who was perfect. And we know in John 3:16, it talks about God loving the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact of the matter is, in simple English, that really tells us that Jesus Christ was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. And because he never sinned, because he never broke the law, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? And because he didn't have to die, he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross. And because he never sinned, first off, he didn't have to pay that penalty. But also because he was God, he was able to take his perfection and give it to me. But there was a condition in that, and I had to believe that he did it. Okay, and that's the key. It wasn't anything I could earn or anything like that. I had to believe it. Okay, he did that for me. And it hit us like a ton of bricks. Because I can remember us sitting, and we were living in Maple Heights, sitting on the couch and said, are all these people wrong? Because that's what we were taught, you know. It's like, you know, if you're good enough, and how's the scale tip out? You can, if you study different religions in the world, one of the things that you find is that in all the religions of the world, it's about you pleasing some God to be good enough to merit their grace. The fact of the matter is, we love a God who did everything to please us, and still, although we don't merit his grace, he still gave it to us because we believe on the name of the Son of God. And that was the cool part, was to realize that. And then we started looking at, well, what else, you know, and we started studying more and more. And, we got to a point where, you know, we figured out what our beliefs were, and they said, okay, well, let's figure out where we should go to church. Well, that wasn't very easy. We got a book of handbook of U.S. denominations, and the thing that was closest to us that we could find was a Seventh-day Baptist church 155 miles east of Pennsylvania. Well, we didn't figure out the Sabbath yet, so that our Sabbath rest was in Christ. So, I mean, you can imagine where we were at. But eventually what happened is that as we grew in the Lord, as we started reading, and I came from a healthcare background. I originally started in pre-med, and I wanted to be a doctor. So I had a lot of psychology courses. And so as I'm looking at things, I'm seeing, wait a minute, there's psychological stuff in here. Okay, how do you deal with fear? How do you deal with anxiety? You know, and it's not a Nike commercial, just do it. There's a certain thing that God teaches us in these and how to handle it. And there were practical things that when you try it, it works. So going back, you have to realize then, how do I then understand enough of Scripture to change my life? I have to spend time in it. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. You don't get an Olympic athlete that works out an hour a week, okay, on Sunday. They spend time. They spend effort. They investigate. They explore. They learn the different ways of becoming better. But on top of that, then I had to say, well, what's my motivation? All right, what's my motivation? Well, here's the Ten Commandments. You live the Ten Commandments, you're good off. Well, I already know that didn't work. So what was my motivation? Well, the Bible told me that we love Him because He first loved us. My motivation now is not that I can get to heaven or to get to the presence of Christ. My motivation is because He loved me. Now that motivates me to want to do things for Him. Okay? And that means that, and as we go through this, we'll learn about, you know, what the term disciple means and what that means to us personally as we become like Christ. So as I mentioned before, we're going to start out in session one on page four. First paragraph, we talk about anyone who spent time working in helping a local church knows there is a lot of work to get to. Likewise, it seems there are a lot of people in the local church that are at different levels of their spiritual walk with the Lord. Some seem to be spiritually mature, while others seem to always be struggling with something in their life. How many of us know anyone that has a great life and they never have anything go wrong? Nope, that's not the way it works. Unfortunately, everybody at some time in their life struggles with something. And this often leaves most people at a loss to deal with their own issues, much less help others with theirs. That being said, they often would not know where to begin to help them if they could. They may say a few kind words and offer to pray for them, but at the end of the day, those that are struggling need someone that will spend time with them. Okay? So we're all part of that someone. We're all part of those that need help. And how many times have you heard this? Oh, that's just terrible. What happened? I'll send a few prayers your way. Okay? Can you think of any Bible verses that Jesus talks about praying for somebody? Oh, we'll pray for you. Okay? Okay, let's go. Well, it's wonderful to pray. Don't get me wrong. But it's even better to pray and help somebody or to do something to serve them. And we'll get into the details of that. All right. But sadly, the church has all but abandoned helping people individually with their life issues. The same thing happened with us. When we first started having problems in our marriage and we ended up in a church, we went to the pastor. And the pastor says, here's a card. We don't do counseling. So go talk to this guy. Well, this guy, you know, and what I found out later, many others will say when you're in there for marriage counseling, well, maybe you shouldn't be married. That really wasn't the answer that, you know, really inspires confidence in a whole lot of people as far as making things better. And so they might have a support group that meets regular, and support groups can help. But what really needs to be done is to provide help on a one-on-one basis. You'll find many times that it's great to be amongst a group of people. I've worked with people over the years who are doing fine one-on-one, and they go to a support group, and just so happens the group they're in is managed in such a way it's really a venting session of how terrible their lives are. And I've had them come back and say, oh, I just feel awful after I go there. And then we try to talk about, okay, what kind of things do you hear, and what did the scriptures say about that? You know, how can you be an encouragement and those kind of things? But enough of that. But I mean, we get to the point where at different points in our lives, we need different exposures, and we have the ability to do different things at different levels. So, however, without faithful service willing to commit time to running these groups, people are left pretty much to fend for themselves. And that's kind of what we see a lot of today. There are a lot of people struggling with a lot of different things, just like we were. We were struggling with some things. So what is biblical discipleship? Now, depending on you who you ask, biblical discipleship often brings up different opinions. Unfortunately, as you'll see here, that the internet is full of stories about those who have received help by what is called Christian counseling. And unfortunately, in many cases, it turned out to be a disaster. I know that before we left Ohio to go to New Mexico 10 years ago, we were in Ashtabula County, and we were doing counseling as part of our church ministry there. And it took a little while for the people in the state to say, oh, okay. Same way we got to New Mexico, we realized that there was nobody doing Christ-centered counseling there. Nobody. We had people driving from Arizona because there was just no one in the area. I mean, they were driving 2 or 3 hours to get there. And so the local authorities were like, is this another one of those pastors that are going to give them, you know, 2 sessions and, you know, 3, whatever, and now your marriage is healed and you no longer have anger issues and stuff like that. And fortunately, coming from the medical side, I knew the reporting, I knew the diagnostic criteria they were looking for. So as we worked with social services and legal authorities and law enforcement and the courts, we knew what formats that they wanted, because a lot of people got court-ordered counseling, but they wanted a Christian to do it. And there weren't a whole lot of counselors where we were at that were Christians. We found some, but it took a while for us to find it. But overall, though, what we found is that as we met with people, we helped them to realize this isn't about me giving you some 12-step program on how to overcome your life issue. This is about learning about Jesus Christ. And what you find is that when you learn about Jesus Christ and what he did for you and you fall in love with him, that's your motivation. We've seen people with addictions so bad they couldn't even function. That the moment they really understand in their heart of hearts, what is it that he did for me? And they fall in love with him, all their desire goes away. And their doctors are like, what happened? What did you do? You know, why is it? I mean, I've seen one guy who came in. He was on his 3rd DWI. He was facing 1 year in prison, mandatory sentence. And just so happened that a court officer whom I counseled for a while, doing Christ-centered counseling, she referred him. Said, you might want to go talk to this guy. So we went through several weeks, and before you know it, you know, I'd give him homework, and he'd go home, and he'd come back. It's like, I'm thinking, okay, did he even read what I told him to read? I mean, it wasn't even close. So finally, probably about the 3rd or 4th week, we sat down, and I said, you know what, we're just going to go through the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And we went down deep. What's really saying or going on in your heart? What did God really do for me? And at that moment, he was like, oh. And he liked to use examples. So what you're saying is that God's going to rebuild my life. God and I are going to rebuild my life. And it's like rebuilding a car. And I said, well, it's close. God's going to rebuild your life. He just wants you to go get the parts. And I explained it to him. I said, the way that it works in Scripture is that God has all the power of everything. He has the wisdom. He has the knowledge. He has the understanding. And all he wants us to do is be faithful in some simple things. That's really where basic biblical discipleship comes in, is that we do those things. And we'll go more into it. But what we're seeing here, you know, as we go back, as we mentioned here in the first paragraph, in some cases, people went to jail when it was discovered that what was called helping some was nothing more than bad counsel or a means to take advantage of someone. Unfortunately, this has left a bad taste in the mouth of many social workers, mental health professionals, child protective agencies, and even legal professions like lawyers and judges. Sadly, a large number of people who provide what they call Christian counseling and discipleship tend to use the Bible like a what? A hammer, okay? Have you ever known of any church that did that? You ever know anybody that, you know, everything that you do, if you're not perfect, or maybe your hemline is 1 inch too short or whatever, you're going to burn in hell for it forever, for an eternity. In fact, I remember one time, a young lady in our Christian school, she was talking about some of the things, that we were in northern Minnesota for a few years, and I pastored a church up there. Well, in the wintertime, they rode snowmobiles to the church. Okay. Because that's how they got around. You know, when it started snowing in October and it didn't melt till April, guess what? You rode snowmobiles. And our county was about 60 miles tall and about 30 miles wide. So people would ride snowmobiles to church. So a lot of times, you know, in the winter, you know, I noticed there weren't a whole lot of ladies there. And I said, well, how's your wife doing? Well, she's at home today. I said, oh, is she feeling? No, she, you know, wasn't able to come. So I realized then after a couple of weeks, I found out they couldn't come because they couldn't wear a dress on a snowmobile and not end up with a lap full of snow, if you know what I mean. So I said, well, why don't they wear snowsuits? Well, because it has pants. And I'm like, okay, so can you tell me the spiritual significance of that? All right. And basically I even learned that in some of the business meetings we had, none of the women would say anything. And so I was really kind of like, am I doing something wrong or whatever? Well, they were ingrained for so long that the women weren't allowed to have a say about anything. They had to dress a certain way. They had to talk a certain way. And I get this thinking, but it wasn't real. It was somebody saying, this is the way you need to be. But those of you that have been around Christ for a long time, you learn that as you get older and as you develop your relationship with him, you start thinking a lot more like him. You start feeling a lot more like he would feel. And you start being convicted about things. And it's not some rule that says, well, for, you know, Pastor Mike to be at church today, if I'm not wearing a jacket and a tie, then he's going to burn. You know, so that's that kind of mentality. And that's kind of what we see a lot of times. In most of the cases that we have seen people who are struggling with life issues in their 40s that started out going to church when they were younger, they stopped going because somebody hit them with a hammer, with a spiritual hammer. Well, so-and-so said this to me, and they treated me like that. And then they went through 20 years and some kids and now even grandkids that are all struggling because somebody along the way tried to cram them into the image of Christ, and it just didn't work. So we'll talk about inspiration versus intimidation later. So worse yet, it does nothing more to make the situation worse, and it makes the person never want to have anything to do with Christianity again because of this. Most outside the church see Christian counseling and discipleship as worthless, and ministry leaders are convinced that the church has no business doing counseling at all. Now, just to clarify, this is not a course on counseling, but we'll clarify what those words mean scripturally. So what is biblical discipleship? How does it compare to Christian counseling? As we will learn in this course, biblical discipleship is a process whereby we become a student or disciple of the Bible. More specifically, we become a student or disciple of Jesus Christ and learn from his counsel how to have life and have it more abundantly. We see this in the fact that the root of the word discipleship is disciple, which is the same root of the word discipline as we see in Job 36:10. Somebody want to read that for us? Job 36:10. Volunteers? Can we bribe you with candy?
He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity.
So he opened their ear to discipline. So what's that saying to us? He opened their ears to discipline. They listened? Okay. And when you think about, if somebody said, how do you discipline your kids? What do you automatically think of? Okay. If that's what you automatically think of, there's a whole lot of steps before we even go down that road. You know, for example, even Gunner knows is there certain expectations. And certain expectations, there has to be a clarification of, well, what constitutes each level of discipline. You know, I'm not going to hand him the keys of the car and say, go get some dog food. Because he's not able to understand that, all right? And sometimes we're not able to understand that. So we have to grow in that. So it's talking about, and he commandeth that they return from iniquity. There's, as they listen, as they learn, then they start changing the way they do things. Christian counseling, on the other hand, is usually associated with a more formal process of ministry. Those needing help may have regularly scheduled sessions with those disciples that are more mature in their walk with the Lord and are trained to help others. However, no matter if it is formal or informal day-to-day interaction with others, anytime knowledge is shared by a believer, it is considered to be a form of counsel. This counsel is rooted in the Word of God so that those receiving it may grow to be more like Christ and experience victory in their life. Hopefully you've had a chance to read some of these Bible verses here, but you'll start noticing specific themes in these Bible verses. And as we learned this morning, when we talked about those that minister in the Word, making sure One of the things that took the longest for us to re-edit this workbook was to go back and go through every single Bible verse and passage and say, is it appropriate? Is it the right thing? Is it including the right scriptures? A couple times we found, we probably had, about 30 or 40 corrections, even though we've done this so many times. We said, you know what? Maybe there's a better passage for that, because we want to make sure that it's applicable. We want to make sure that we're not taking something out of context. And so as we get a little later in the course, we'll talk a little bit about factors of Bible study that apply. All right, we're going to get to a discussion now. For those who may have experienced or know biblical discipleship done the right way, they know that it is being Christ-centered. I actually prefer that term, Christ-centered, because, and we'll talk about this later, often when you use the word counseling, people have this vision in their head. And even in my business cards before from Sela Mountain, it would say Dr. Michael Williams, and then one of the things underneath it would say biblical counselor. All right, so I would hand that out not because I'm touting myself as a counselor, but technically speaking, I'm not the counselor. And we're going to see in a few minutes. But just keep in mind 2 Timothy 2:2. We'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, so what we're going to do here is consider for a moment that what Jesus did in John 8, 1 through 11, when he had an encounter with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery by local religious authorities. They brought the woman to Jesus knowing what the penalty was for adultery, but they wanted to see what he would say about the situation. All right, so you're welcome to read from here, or you can read from your own Bible. So what I'd like to do is maybe we can take some turns and have folks read the first passage here, John 8, 1 through 11. That's the total thing, and then we'll break it down into different pieces. So do we have a volunteer? Don't be shy. Yes, sir. It's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11.
Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I command thee, go and sin no more.
Amen. So there's a lot of things to learn from that. Now, we see this as two different people with interactions, but think about this. What if we're the woman? Okay? We're having the interaction with Christ. What are the things that he did that as having a personal relationship with Christ to keep in mind, but also let's say that somebody's asking us for help or wants help from someone else. What are some of the things that we keep in mind? So we're going to go at page 6, read verses 1 through 6 again, and ask yourself, what was the life issue that this woman was facing, and how was it affecting her? And so write your thoughts afterwards. So verses 1 through 6, where it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes of the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So go ahead and think about for a moment what it is that you see. Again, what was the life issue that this woman was facing and how was it affecting her? What was the life issue?
Adultery.
Adultery? Okay. Anything else? Being stoned. Anything else?
Condemnation.
Yes.
She was exposed before everyone.
Embarrassment.
Humiliation.
Guilt. Okay. I mean, think about it. She was busted red-handed. All right? So I don't exactly think she was in the best of moods right then. How many of us have had days like that? Where maybe we've done something and we feel guilty. Unfortunately, we live in a world where not a lot of people feel guilty anymore. Okay? Because we're kind of taught that guilt is bad. And we'll talk about guilt later. But in this situation, and we see a lot of different things that she may have been experiencing. And we're going to talk more about it as we review this. And so we see several things that are going on here. Now read verses 7 and 8 again. How did Jesus respond to the accusations of the crowd? And what was the reason you think he responded the way he did? Write your thoughts after the verse. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'm just going to tell you right now, there's a lot of sermons out there that people kind of sermonize what he wrote on the ground. You know, tic-tac-toe, a fish, you know, listing their sins of those that were watching. Scriptures don't tell us, so we're not going to really go there. So how did he respond? Yes.
Well, my thought was that Jesus might have been thinking, why don't you remove the log from your eye first?
Might have been.
Before you accuse.
Okay. So when they confronted him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So if you think about this, okay, he's writing on the ground. And they came to tempt him. And you look at that word tempt, that means to test him with sin, okay? So tempting involves sin. And so they want to see what he's doing. Okay, we're going to set him up. And what'd you have to say?
Is it possible he was writing the Ten Commandments, and as each one looked at him, they were guilty of one or two or three or four or ten commandments themselves?
It could be. See, that's the wonderful part. We don't know.
He was giving them time to think.
He was giving them time?
Yes,
notice his reaction. Okay, he didn't get belt bent out of shape. He didn't say, well, lady, I'm sorry, but you know how it is. You know what we're going to have to do. I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. He didn't do that. He wrote in the dirt. Yes, did you have an... He maintained control. Okay. Yes.
I noticed that he just responded with wisdom and he did not dismiss the law.
Yes.
And I love that because he fulfilled the law, but he didn't dismiss it. But he asked them the question, making them look inward in themselves to see if they have broken any law.
But he who's without sin. Yes, sir.
The lady, she knew that she was guilty of the law, and what he wrote revealed to them what they were guilty of.
Yeah, that's, again, we don't know. But the important thing is, as was mentioned, he didn't react in a way that gave them cause to doubt what he was going to say. We're going to learn about that when we talk about the rules of communication. One of those rules is act, don't react. You know, James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I've done this before, and that verse really hit me hard one time when we had one of our first ministry websites. You know, people would get, you know, they send in these emails and, oh, we love your site and it's so God inspiring and all this other stuff. And then this one email comes in, you know, this is wicked. You guys are dumb. And, you know, I mean, they just blast. Not, hello, I had some questions I'd like to answer. it was like, you narrow-minded, you know, believing in the sky fairy tale spaghetti monster, whatever, you know, they wanted to throw at me. And I was like, you know, I'm typing it back and I'm getting ready to hit send. I said, you know, hang on a minute. Okay, I was reacting to it. So I didn't do anything. Okay, I didn't hit send. I just saved it in the drafts. And then I went back the next day. I was like, ooh, well, let's put it this way. If that person hated Christians, he's certainly going to hate them now. Okay, so it was one of those things where I had that verse came to mind, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Okay, and I had just read that verse not long before that. Not that I hadn't read it before, but it just popped into my head. And gee, I wonder where that came from. Well, that's the Holy Spirit talking. Holy Spirit is using Scripture to say, listen, Michael, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does it mean that I don't ever get angry? Don't talk to my wife. She'll tell you the truth. Okay. I do, but...
Be honest. That's number one.
Yeah, be honest. Speak the truth in love. Act, don't react. And keep current. But anyhow, since we're going to keep current, we won't talk about the past. But, again, there's so many different things to consider, but his reaction. How did Jesus respond to the accusations? All right. He stooped down. He was drawing in the dirt. He could have been just doodling or whatever the case may be. And so those are some of the answers. Now we're going to read verse 9 again. Verse 9. What did the people in the crowd do in response to what Jesus said? And why do you think they responded this way? Write your thoughts here. So verse 9, it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. I mean, when you picture it, that you're like, yeah, he's right. Kind of
sneak away. You ever get convicted like that with Scripture? Yes. Anything else? Anyone else?
Yeah, that's a good point.
The oldest were the first to get out of there, too.
Good point. The oldest were the first. Why do you think that was?
Real quick.
They weren't Generation Stone, right? Whatever they had back then, okay? They knew better. Okay, so now think about this. So those of you that may have studied this, what would a Jew, now an Orthodox Jew, they didn't have Reform and the other ones like they do today, what was an Orthodox Jew saying if he just went ahead and bam? Remember, he said, let he who is without what? So what would that mean to an Orthodox Jew if I went ahead and threw the stone?
He's claiming to be perfect.
He's claiming to be perfect. He's claiming to be without sin. And that is what? It's blasphemy. Okay? That alone would be stating by your actions that, okay, I'm going to judge this woman. She's going to die by George because the law says so. All right? One time I said to Christian school students, I said, do you realize in the Old Testament, if you didn't listen to your parents and you weren't listening to people in the church, that as a parent, I could take you to the elders, and if they saw that you were rebellious, they could take you outside the camp and stone you to death. Now, that's the kind of mentality that went on in some places, but, you know, we think about that. Well, that was the Old Testament law, yes, but what was the principle? The principle was, in fact, that there was a bigger issue here. I mean, yes, the child was rebelling, but when we look at the Old Testament law, a lot of that stuff was pretty brutal. A lot of that stuff was pretty out there. We think of it now. Today, I mean, good night social services would have a field day with that. But there was a point that we really see that when you have a set of rules and regulations in front of you and you operate by those rules and regulations without any kind of spiritual understanding, you can get off in some pretty bizarre tangents. And that's some of the things that we have to worry about there. Like you said, the oldest noticed it. Okay, they dropped their stones, and then you got all these youngsters out there, and they're all full of, you know, stone and fever. And they notice the adults left, and not saying they didn't rebel against adults back then, but it certainly was a lot more respectful of adults of thinking, well, if they're not going to do it, you know, I guess I'm not as good as they are. You know, so when you look at, remember who it was that came out there. Yes.
There certainly was an injustice there, too, because the man wasn't brought in.
Right.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Correct. So now you have the other side of that.
The law said the
stone the man, too.
Yeah. If you go to the Old Testament, look at all the different scriptures that talk about adultery. Okay? And even in some cases, if they're underaged, you know how that impacts it. So there's a lot of things that figure into that. And as we talked about in church this morning, we talk about how, you know, where the scriptures, you know, teach us things. And as we grow in the scriptures, we get to know the scriptures, that we look at what the scriptures are actually teaching and not what I'm teaching out of that. And in this case, you know, they were all ready to dead set, you know, carry out the sentence without a trial. They just wanted to see what he would say. All right. So now read verse 10 again. What did Jesus, where we go? Okay. Now read verse 10 again. What did Jesus say to the woman? And why do you think he asked her this question? When Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So why do you think he asked her that?
I think he wanted her to see that we all have sinned. He was the only one with sin.
So those people left, right? Mm-hmm. So what do you think she was thinking? And it wasn't like he got out a sword, you know, and a lightsaber or whatever and said, be gone, thou shalt not pass. Okay? He said it with scripture. Somebody else say something?
Her life was spared.
Her life was spared. Yeah, she wasn't going to die. Can you imagine the relief? But at the same time, can you imagine the terror? Now what's he going to do?
I have something real quick.
Yes.
I just kind of noticed, this thought just came into my mind, that she possibly, you know, like, realized that sin is more of a heart issue than just the act of doing something.
And that's what we're about to see here, okay? Because we're going to see in a moment what he says to her. And read verse 11 again. How did the woman reply to what Jesus asked her? What was Jesus then able to say to the woman? Why do you think he could say it? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, what did he say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, think about that. What if he'd said that in the beginning? What would have happened? He probably would have had him getting stoned. Okay? Blasphemy! Because he didn't play into what they were trying to do. There was a process here. So he said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Now, notice the last words there, go and sin no more. Okay, so what do you think he's saying there? In that whole process, what's he saying to her? What?
Repent.
Pardon?
Repent.
But did he actually say repent?
No.
No. What did he say to her?
Go and sin no more.
All right. And how could he say that to her now? What just happened?
Her life was spared.
She had a death sentence. And he was able to make it so that she didn't get stoned. She was freed from it. Okay. Now, if you think about that, if she's freed from it, what do you think her odds are of maybe not committing adultery anymore? Hopefully a lot better. Why is that?
Well, maybe she heard Jesus say, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world.
Well, we don't know yet. I mean, it could be. But all these are good ideas. But to think about this, what did she just experience? She was caught in the act of adultery. She was scared. I'm sure she was shaking. She experienced mercy, but it wasn't in a way that he fought off the hordes that wanted to stone her. Okay? He showed her what part of the law? Forgiveness. Okay? Now, if you think about this, years and years ago, when I was a nurse, I remember there was a very prominent rabbi that had open heart surgery, and I was assigned to him post-op because I was the only male nurse at the time in coronary care. And I remember I was a new Christian, and him and I wanted to talk about stuff in the New Testament. He's like, no, we're not going there. He didn't say it like that, but I'm just paraphrasing. So we talked about things in the Old Testament, okay? And what I really thought was phenomenal was that he pointed out that everything that we see in Scripture, we see a literal story here, but there was also a spiritual application. And this is a Jewish rabbi, a very well-known one, that pointed this out to me. So as I looked at this, I said, oh, this is an amazing situation. Wow, look what he did. But more importantly, what did it do to her? What did it change her? Yes, you said change her. What did it change?
Since it was the scribes and the Pharisees that brought her to him, and then they went away because they could not throw the stone, I think she looked at Jesus as, this man is above the scribes and Pharisees. This man is different. He's special.
And yes, you know, if you think about it, even if she doesn't know intellectually where he stands, you know, theologically, in her mind, this guy just saved me. Okay.
Well, in Jewish law too, and all throughout the Old Testament, you know, you see a promised deliverer. And what did he do? He delivered her from certain death.
Yes. He delivered her from certain death. Now, let me ask you this. He said, neither I do condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But think about it. Who paid for her sin? He did. Not right then. But he did pay for her sin. Okay? So not only did he deliver her physically at the moment, all right? And now, if you think about it, she realizes who this guy is. This is somebody special. He delivered me from a certain death. Now, what has changed in her heart? What's her motivation not to commit adultery anymore?
What he did.
Love for him.
And that's the key, is that it's that moment, like I said before, in our heart of hearts when we fall in love with him and it changes our whole perspective from church being more than just rules and regulations and dress codes and all this other kind of stuff. It really is a matter of coming together with other people because we love him. And sharing what he's doing in our life. And we even talked about, you know, dinner table evangelism. You know, inviting people. That goes a long way. Because what you'll find is whether it's in your own life or the life of others, we don't have time to be judge, jury, and executioner. If we show them, based on this model, the love of Christ, it's going to go a much further, long way to help them with whatever it is that they're struggling with in their life, whether it's a non-belief or whether in some cases I've had people that were child molesters and murderers sent to us for counseling. And we're talking mandatory 40 years. We had child molester on a Monday night and a victim on a Tuesday night. So I was hearing both sides of the story. All right. So it really gives you a pretty in-depth understanding of what really happened. But yet the courts saw, you know, there's something about this person that's a little different than the average child molester. And I'm not going to go into all the cases in that, but they saw the value of them, although they may have grown up in a church when they were younger. They realized, you know, they're facing 40 years in prison and it's not going to be a friendly environment because of what they did. How do we help them prepare them to go to prison? You know, and sadly, they went. But, you know, Romans 13 also tells us that God has appointed government, ordained government, to handle those kind of things. Doesn't mean that we just say, government's taking care of it. It means that we can still minister by the love of Christ to others. All right, so on page 7, what have we learned from our discussion? When we look closer at this encounter, we see that there are several truths about how to biblically handle life issues that we can learn from this passage in Scripture. Number one, every life issue will come with its own set of circumstances that will often result in more than just one person being upset. Anybody ever just go through life and you're the only one who got upset? Or unless you believe it's all your wife's fault or it's all your husband's fault, you know, I'm perfect. Sometimes the reaction to the life issue is worse than the issue. Okay? We heard that before about, you know, how he reacted. Two, how we respond to life issue can either make a situation better or it can make it worse. I love some of those little memes, you know. You know, like they'll have like two cats getting ready to fight. And the third cat will be saying like, would this be the time to start discussing, you know, coughing up hairballs, you know. I mean, that kind of stuff. You realize, you know what, I'm just going to stay out of this one. Number three, how everyone else responds to someone else's life issue will depend on the conviction of their own conscience. We don't know how people will respond. And that's one of the hardest things. We cannot control how anyone else reacts. But there's a lot we can do to help in how they react. Number four, establishing trust is necessary so that what is at the heart of the life issue can be openly discussed. One of the things I often talk about with couples is if Ephesians 5 says that the marriage is an earthly model of the relationship between Christ and the church, where the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, okay, how can the wife then submit under her own husband as under the Lord? Well, what did he do for his wife? Okay, what did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. He showed us that he was willing to die to provide for our physical, emotional, spiritual needs. So when we take that and we look at that example and we apply it to our own lives and our own marriages, many times I've had to say to guys, have you convinced your wife that you'd be willing to die for her physical, emotional, spiritual needs? Because sometimes, well, I'm the spiritual leader of the household and she's supposed to listen to me. Okay, what, have you been Christ to her? I admit, I'm a husband. I'm not Christ to my wife. All right. There are times that I say stuff and do stuff that I shouldn't do. But the important thing is, do I recognize that? All right. And so then how do I enable someone to be able to live for Christ? Because sometimes the way that we act may be a stumbling block to someone else who's trying to live for the Lord. So trust is important. Number five, teaching practical ways to deal with life issues to prevent it from happening again must be done with encouragement. And that's the hard part, because it's really interesting, because I like to take scriptural principles into the business world in management. And for example, if you look at this example, somebody may be having a problem at work and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, the first question I ask them myself is, did I give them the right training? Did I give them the right tools? Did I set the expectations that needed to happen? And there's so many times that I've approached somebody and I said, hey, you know, I need to talk to you about whatever. And they knew they blew it or whatever. Okay. And I first off, encouragement. You know, I really appreciate the hard work you put in. And because of what you've done, we're able to accomplish these things. But there are some things we need to work on. Okay. And this is what it's causing to happen. So the next thing that I would say to them would be, let's get together and see what we can do to make it happen. Because the whole principle that we're looking at is practical ways in establishing trust. I've had so many people say to me, well, I thought you were going to yell at me. Mm-hmm. Well, what's that going to accomplish? Okay. Does it mean we never yell? No, we do it. Why is that? Because we're filthy, rotten little sinners. Okay. We do things that we shouldn't be doing because the flesh gets the best of us. Not saying it justifies it, but it's hard sometimes to deal with these issues, and how we react is very important. So, why should we use biblical discipleship? And we're almost done here. I know we started a few minutes with the introduction. In John 10:10, Jesus said that the thief cometh not but to steal, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. By these words, Jesus described the fact that we live in a world where the entire creation groans and struggles from the satanic effects of sin. And we see that reference there in Romans 8:22. Because of this groaning and struggling, Jesus also said that he has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He went on to describe what having life and having it more abundantly meant in John 10:11-18, when he said that how he, as the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep, referring to how he would give us eternal life in verse 11. Jesus also described how he, unlike a hireling, everybody know what a hireling is? Okay, somebody you just hire to do the job. They don't really care whether or not that hamburger is cooked right or not. Just let me put in my time and go home. Would not flee when the sheep are under attack, but will care for them so that the sheep know him, which gives us life more abundantly. So the same way, as we spend time with Christ and we realize that, you know, in Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. And if you look at the word hope in the Bible describes it as an anchor for the soul. And you will see biblical verses, about 85% of the times where it mentions the word hope, it's referring to Christ. In fact, the Bible itself, Jesus Christ says, Jesus Christ is our hope. An anchor for the soul isn't a lottery ticket. Okay, well, I hope I win. Oh, I hope I get a promotion. It's a sure thing that I can hold on to. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when I put my trust and hope in Christ and I believe what he did on the cross for me and he gives me his Holy Spirit and he seals me to the day of redemption, now I start seeing changes in my life. I start, as I spend more time in the Word, I start noticing, wow, this really speaks to what I do. This speaks to what I should be doing. This speaks to also what I shouldn't be doing. And now I see the changes. Not that, and I can remember, you know, when we first got saved, you know, coming out of the military, my first years in the military, spending most of my time around guys and figuring out creative ways of killing people, I had a pretty colorful vocabulary. Four letter nouns, verbs, and adjectives. Okay. And it wasn't like when I got saved, it was like, oh, I got to really watch what I say now. I know that was on my mind. But it wasn't like I was like, let me bite my tongue. What I started noticing is that, you know what, I didn't curse as much as you used to. But what I do notice is that maybe when I'm not being faithful in what I should be doing, maybe my language isn't as good. And why do you think that is? Because my mind then is going back to those three human motivators, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. So I need that washing of the word in my mind to keep my thoughts in the right place. So as we see that change in our life, it should inspire us. All right, therefore, Jesus came to give us eternal life by dying on the cross for our sins. He also came to give us a better life through a close relationship with him while we are on this earth through the power of God. It is this close relationship that is the foundation of biblical discipleship and the reason why we should do it. Consider for a moment what the Bible teaches about Jesus when it comes to counseling and discipleship in Isaiah 9:6 and 11:1. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful. What's the next word? Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, wait a minute. It says, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, child? Wait a minute. How's that? You ever hear of the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And I love this one. I kind of fell into this one time when I was reading chapter 1 of Revelation when it talked about he that was and is and will be. And it talked about the Spirit, you know, the manifestations of the Spirit. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Notice there's seven of them here. Wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so it's really interesting when you see all that tied together, that as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, then what happens is you start seeing how God wants us to learn and how it changes us to be conformed to the image of Christ. From these two verses written centuries before Christ was born, we see that he is the counselor and that his counsel is empowered by the Spirit of counsel, which is one of the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is imperative that biblical discipleship is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith by the Word of God, and that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, not humanistic motivations and principles. Amen? So wrapping it up, considering what we have learned, we can understand what biblical discipleship is and why we should use it. Hopefully you will take away the following understanding of biblical discipleship. You know, we talked a little bit about the definition, but if we just step back and what's the bigger picture here? Biblical discipleship is used to identify and understand the thinking, feelings, and behaviors God wants to change. Biblical discipleship uses God's word to change our thinking and behaviors. And number three, biblical discipleship is motivated by the love of others and for the glory of God. I might add the love of God. Amen. All right. Do we have any questions? I'm sorry, we're 5 minutes over. Now, this end of session checkpoint, before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you're ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it. Write your answers to any questions and add your own notes. And may God bless you richly in your study. We started doing that this time because when we taught this course before for 17 weeks, we did it for an hour and a half. But what we found was that it really worked out well when people read ahead and started looking at the questions and answers, and then we were able to go through it. Not saying that we were hurrying through it, but it wasn't like we were trying to, you know, introduce principles at a time where nobody had heard of it. And we thought it was more enriching to be able to go through it ahead of time, and it gave us more time to talk. And that being said, Pastor, would you pray for us?
God, I think we've experienced tonight again how you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ Jesus. I count tonight just a rich blessing, a tremendous way to end the day and to provoke me for the rest of the week. So I thank you. I think that I can sit here as a student and listen. And I'm just so, God, you got me so excited to walk through John 8 together like that. To hear people thinking and applying, nod our heads together and to see things. I think we all saw it together. So I thank you for how your spirit directed us tonight. Thank you for the hard work that Mike and Pam have put into this evening and this workbook. God, I thank you for giving us the strength to come back tonight and enjoy this time together. So I ask that you'll keep doing that for us, strengthening us week by week to encourage one another to keep on pressing on through this biblical discipleship at Foundation 7. But God, I'm so excited to what might happen among us when we apply these things to our own relationship with each other. And oh God, to see people get saved and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ would be so awesome to close out the year like that and applying what we're going to learn in these 12 weeks. So blessed be your name. Thank you for what you've done today from beginning to end, from the rising of the sun to the setting. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.